You are listening to the Wabash Presbyterian Church podcast for Sunday, April 26th. In this podcast, Pastor Jonathan Cornell shares on Psalm chapter 8 and Genesis chapter 1. His message is entitled, Alleluia, from A to Z.
This morning I want to begin with a few statistics that that might make your head spin in a way. Facts about our natural world that have captivated some of history's greatest and most agile minds. The natural phenomena all around us whose only response from us is, wow, wow. Now, did you know that in our Milky Way galaxy, if our Milky Way galaxy were to be shrunk to the size of North America, Canada, and the United States, can you guess how much space our actual solar system, our individual solar system, would take up in that space? About the size of a coffee cup. Now consider this. 36 years ago, in 1977, NASA sent up the Voyager 1 and the Voyager 2 probe, and they have been traveling for 36 years, and they still haven't gotten to the edge of our coffee cup. Today, when engineers at the command of the Voyager send a signal at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it takes over 13 hours for that signal to reach the Voyager. And still, the Voyager is not even close to the edge of our solar system. Yet in this vast neighborhood of our coffee cup, fits in several hundred billion other galaxies, other stars in our Milky Way galaxy. And our Milky Way galaxy is one of maybe 100 billion other galaxies around the universe. Today we're sitting on a tiny fleck of dust that is floating around a minor star at the edge of our Milky Way galaxy. Maybe some of you saw a video that went around on Facebook that just gives, or on YouTube, that gives a sense of how small we really are in the midst of our celestial neighborhood. By a show of hands, honesty here, how many of you have ever said to your children or maybe had your parents say to you, no, you are not the center of the universe? Anyone brave enough? Wow. That is mind-boggling. It is staggering to think of these little flesh flakes that we are, just a tiny little speck of dust in the cosmic neighborhood, in the solar system, in the cosmos. And even like the supergiants and the hypergiant, even these stars are a bit misleading. You know that light travels at 186,000 miles per second, and that's just shy of 6 trillion miles per year. And that's really fast, but the universe is really big. So that on a clear spring night, when we look up at the stars, when we look up at these stars in heaven, what's really amazing to think is that we are actually looking at the past. Some of those stars don't even exist anymore. We are looking into the past. In fact, some people think that we might actually be able to invent a telescope one day that will be able to see all the way back to the Big Bang itself. That moment that the scriptures narrate by saying, in the beginning, God. Now, a word of disclosure, with all this science stuff, I am out kicking my punt coverage by, you know, miles. So I am not claiming to be an authority on this, but this is fascinating to me, and I hope to us as well as we begin this study of the Trinity. Facts like this are not only mind-numbing in their complexity, but they virtually bring us to our knees in worship and in adoration to God. And they cause us to ask this question: how do I understand my place in this giant, spinning, expanding thing called the cosmos? And what is our purpose for being here? The single most important factor that brings order to the cosmos and to our place within them is not actually a scientific concept at all, We believe that it is a theological relationship. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This relationship of love and service makes up what we call the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God's triune identity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This three-in-one relationship, this relationship of love and service is, I believe, what can help us better understand how and why this created universe holds together and where we fit into the mix. So this morning, we're going to go back to in the beginning. And so if you are able, I want to invite you to stand with me as we look at God's word together out of reverence and respect for the authority of God's word. Let's stand and we'll turn to Genesis chapter 1, and I'll begin reading at verse 1, and then I'll skip down to verse 28 and following. And I'll close with a prayer from the psalmist, Psalm 8. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, mankind in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day. And thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work, said that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Please be seated. In the beginning, you don't need to go much further than that to see how the beginning and the end are joined. God created it all. In verse 3 of Psalm 8, it says, "When I consider your heavens, when I consider the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, all living things depend on God for life." I want everybody to, right where you're seated, take a deep breath. Now exhale. See? God gave you another breath. Every heartbeat is a gift from God. Now, the greatest defense, I think, for the presence and activity of God in the world is with the creation's infinitesimal intricacy. And yet, how could such a grand and cosmic event at the same time be so personal? How could it be personal? Did you notice that in the story of creation, it appears that God's not alone when God is creating? He's not alone in the creative process. Apparently, it was a team effort. In verse 23, God says, the scripture says, "Then God said, let us make man. Let us make humanity. Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness." In the very formation of the cosmos reveals the brilliance of God, that it would appear that even before God snapped his fingers and caused that big bang, that there was a relationship of love that existed before creation itself. Apparently, that God really did commit or create by committee. Sort of. This relationship of love, we believe in the beginning was God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together in this mutual act of creation together. And there's some truths that are only plainly visible through the eyes of love itself. Author Tim Keller says that the essence of God's creation is love. Without another person, without another, there can be no love in the first place. In his little book, Dogmatics and Outline, the great Swiss theologian Karl Barth says this: "The thing that we begin with is God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And from that standpoint, the great Christian problem is put forward. Whether it can really be the case that God wished to be not only for himself, only exist in his own existence, but that outside of him there is the world, and that we alongside exist alongside him and outside him. The riddle of creation is that God, who does not need us, created the heavens and earth and myself out of sheer fatherly kindness and compassion, apart from any merit or worthiness of mine, for all of which I am bound to thank and to praise God." God didn't have to create us, but it was out of this relationship of love that God wanted to pour himself into you and to me. There was no rational or functional reason why God said, "Let us make them male and female." There was no need for God to separate the water from the land. There was no need for God to separate the seas from the below and the seas above. The only answer that we can come up with, the only answer that has any real intelligibility, is love. God created because he loves us. And as any husband or wife or parent of a child or a child of a parent will tell you, that real love brings order and intelligibility to one's world. And this is the second way we see God's fatherly love knit into the fabric of creation, is that there is order and there is beauty and there is sophistication in God's work. God takes the formless void. The Hebrew phrase there is tovu vavohu, the formless void that hovers over the deep. And God begins to separate. God begins to put things in their place. God begins to bring life out of non-life, out of inexistence. God brings existence. God takes chaos and brings order. Now, how many of you families out there know a little bit of something about chaos? I think that's a wonderful image for how God loves us. He takes our chaos and in his own way and in his own time brings order to it, brings intelligibility. Things begin perhaps to make sense. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were above and below, and it was so. God separated the water from the dry land, day from night, seasons from years, and it was so. As we look at the personality of God, what we call the first member of the Trinity, God the Father, it is really clear that God had a method for God's craftsmanship. It wasn't just, as many scientists, any atheist scientists purport, that it was just random chance. As an aside, I think this also proves that God was a Presbyterian, because God did things decently and in order. That'll just be between us. Don't tell any. One of my favorite, one of Christian's favorite bedtime books is a book called Good Night Moon. And if you know this book, maybe you're familiar with it. The story of a boy who systematically goes through his room, looking at all the different items, the bed and the chair, the toys, and he looks at them and he says, good night. He looks at each one, noticing them individually, and says, good night. He brings closure. He brings completion. He brings order to the room. At the end of each day, God looked at the things that God had done and said, this makes sense. The form and the structure of God's world has intelligibility. Things fit together. But as many modern-day scientists, especially a new group of atheists, people like Richard Dawkins, contend that anyone who believes in the created God is certifiably crazy. But recently I read a book by a Notre Dame Christian philosopher, a man by the name of Alvin Plantinga, who's perhaps the greatest philosopher on faith and science today. And I'm going to read what he says, because I can't paraphrase it well enough to make it make any sense. He says, he suggests that it's only the relation between God, nature, and humans that makes it reasonable for us to go into the world and to assume that our logic and perceptions are reliable. In other words, having had the same God who created that, the same God who created that out there create this in here is what makes it reasonable to believe that scientific theories that our minds conceive of are true and are actually descriptive of reality. But he says if an atheist scientist says we are simply the random products of an unguided Darwinian evolution, it is just unreasonable for us to believe that our cognitive faculties are reliable, because they're just part of that same chaotic, random, irrational process. Therefore, it's unreasonable to believe that any theories of our cognitive faculties may lead us to, and that includes the theory of evolution. And here's the punchline. How's this for irony? The only way we can rationally believe that we are products of evolution is to also believe that this evolutionary process was in some way guided by God. Sorry, that was a whole lot. If you want to unpack that with me later, let's do it. I love this conversation. We exist. The beauty of what surrounds us exists in the natural created world because in the beginning, God. Not only did God create everything, but he created everything good. Pardon the usage of those English majors among us. He made everything good. And as the psalmist considers the many facets of creation, and as Genesis' account moves through each successive day, there's something calming, there's something almost soothing about the way God goes about his work. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and then let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called the seas. And God saw that it was good, and it was. It was good. And then on the sixth day, after creating male and female, he said, it was very good. Even in the grandness, even in the complexity of the cosmos, in Genesis 1, God offers a picture of something that is subtle, even soothing for our minds and our hearts. There's a simplicity in what God is doing as God forms and separates and orders and breathes. Everything seems to fit together. And God said, and God says, it's very good. Finally, this morning, as we set out on this 5-week study, as we look at each of the members of this Trinity, and we ask the question, what does this mean? Why does this matter for my life? I want to close by saying that God not only creates with beauty and with perfection, but there's worship. There's doxology, there's gratitude and thanks in what God does. Author of the Message translation of the Bible, Eugene Peterson, notes, according to Genesis 1, he says, Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day, which meant that the first full day of Adam and Eve's existence was a day off. Their first full day of existence was the Sabbath. Adam and Eve kicked off the human race by getting a day off. That sounds good. We begin with Sabbath. We begin with rest, with a day in which God and humans simply soak up the goodness of creation that's revealed in its brilliance and its glory. God's creation, God's identity begins and ends in worship, in singing, in doxology, in thanksgiving, in enjoyment, and in relationship. And as we see in the weeks to come, that relationship, we'll see the Son and the Spirit giving depth and meaning to our lives in that, what some call the dance of the Trinity. There's a motion and a movement and a beauty and a service that each member of that that triune identity shares with one another. And it makes a difference in our lives. I want to conclude this morning with a quote about this notion of worship and doxology. It's a little bit longer, but it's from C.S. Lewis's Narnia Tales, and it's actually Narnia's creation story from the book called The Magician's Nephew. And I'm just going to read it and narrate it, and then we will close at the end. But you will see how worship, how doxology, how singing was a part of this picture of creation. And I think it's such a wonderful illustration for us. In the darkness, there was something that happened at last. A voice began to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from which direction it was coming from. Something seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he thought it was coming out of the earth from beneath him. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the very voice of the earth itself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune, but it was beyond comparison. The most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was as beautiful, so beautiful that he could hardly bear it. The horse seemed to like it too. He gave the sort of whinnying a horse would give after years of being a cab horse, now finding himself back in an old field where he played as a foal and saw someone whom he remembered and lovingly came across the field to receive a lump of sugar. God, said the cabbie, ain't it lovely? Then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that voice was suddenly joined with other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with one another. But higher, but far higher up in the scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overheard at once, blackness overhead, all at once, was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently one by one as they do in a summer evening, but one moment there had been nothing but darkness, and the next moment thousands upon thousands of points of light, single stars, constellations, planets brighter and bigger than any in our world. There were no clouds. The new stars and the new voices began at exactly the same time. If you had seen and heard it as Diggory did, you would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves which were singing. And it was the first voice, the deep one, which made them appear and made them sing. "Glory be," said the cabbie. "I'd have been a better man all my life if I'd have known things out there like this." The voice on earth was now louder and more triumphant, but the voices in the sky, after singing loudly with it for a time, began to grow fainter. And now something else was happening. Far away, down near the horizon, the sky began to turn gray. A light wind, very fresh, began to stir. The sky, in that one place, grew slowly and steadily paler. You could see shapes of hills standing up dark against it. All the time, the voice went on singing. The eastern sky changed from white to pink and from pink to gold. And the voices rose and rose till all the air was shaking with it. And just as it swelled to the mightiest and most glorious sound, it had pronounced, "The sun arose. In the beginning, God." God's song is always an alleluia from A to Z. Let's pray. God, almighty, loving, gracious, creative, caring. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.